Well, tonight we are in our third installment of our study in one of the most controversial passages of Scripture, surely one of the most radical passages in the Bible, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And man, there's a mosquito right here. Again, this teaching took place during the week of Passover. The hours are counting down to the betrayal, the beating and crucifixion of Jesus. And yet he says, I'm stopping everything I've got going on here, and I want to talk about these things. Now, this discourse had its beginning as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the Temple Mount. His disciples were making an observation concerning the temple, the size of it, the beauty of it, the stones, the structures. And in response to their observations, Jesus made this mind-blowing prediction. And we don't want to forget this as we keep wading deeper into it. He said, not one of these stones will be left standing on one another. And for them, that was just an impossibility. They just could not begin to think of, like, what are you talking about? How can this happen, right? So by verse 3, they've crossed the Kidron Valley. They've made their way onto the side of the Mount of Olives. And there Peter and his brother Andrew and John the Apostle with his brother James, they come to Jesus and they say, when will these things be? Meaning, when will the destruction of the temple happen? And then what will be the signs of your coming and the close of the age? When is this whole thing gonna conclude? Now Matthew, as we've noted, he doesn't give the answer to the first question. Luke's account addresses that first question. Matthew answers the second part of the question in great depth. His account answers it. And again, his account of the life and mission of Jesus, it was written to a Jewish audience, and it's often called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And he wanted his Jewish readers to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. Constantly, we see in his account of the life and mission of Jesus, he would say, and as it was written by the prophet, or in order to fulfill what was written by the prophet. So Matthew, now here, he's zeroing in on the response of Jesus that dealt with his future kingdom and how it will be brought in, because that was one of the major purposes of his particular account of the good news concerning Jesus. Now, as we've started to make our way through Matthew's account, we've learned a couple of very important fundamental things. We always want to kind of step back and make sure we've got those things in order so that we can understand what we're looking at as we're moving forward. There are three things that Jesus singles out as the signs of his return. Number one, religious deception, false teachers, false messiahs. Number two, geopolitical upheaval. This is wars and rumors of wars. This is global stuff that's happening. And then natural disasters. And we've made note of the fact that no single one of these things by themselves constitutes the sign of his coming. There have been false messiahs, false teachers. There have been wars and rumors of wars. There have been natural disasters for a long, long time. But when these things begin to happen concurrently with increasing frequency and increasing intensity, they then become the signs of his return. And last week we noted that there are two things that give our generation, people sitting in this room tonight, a unique place in the calendar of these prophetic events, a place that no other generation could have ever claimed. First, none of these things could have end time significance from 70 AD until 1948. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews were driven from the land in 70 AD. These prophecies presume the existence of a temple, which presumes the Jews back in the land. And it was on May 14th, 1948, that the United Nations recognized the existence of the sovereign state of Israel, probably the greatest miracle apart from the virgin birth and resurrection of Jesus. From that day in 1948, religious deception, geopolitical upheaval, natural disasters, increasing in their frequency and their intensity, they suddenly do have end time significance. The second thing that gives our generation a unique place in the calendar of these prophetic events is the existence and the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction. Next week, we're going to get more into this in verse 22 of Matthew 24. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. It wasn't until the close of World War II that mankind had the capacity of destroying himself. So from the 1940s forward, we're in a place that no other generation has ever occupied in relationship to these prophetic things since Jesus laid them forth there on the side of the Mount of Olives. And again, we want to keep in mind that the most horrific atrocities committed by man against man in modern history, and you know, it's horrifying. Hitler, right? 30 million people killed. Stalin's Russia, another 30 million people. Mao's Cultural Revolution. I was looking at an article from the Washington Post today that it said that was between 40 million and 80 million. Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge, 1.5 million. That's atrocity. But all of those things are the restrained version of what is going to happen leading up to the return of Jesus. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit is removed. Not the saving work of the Holy Spirit, but the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, the Antichrist, who comes on the scene as a man of peace, he will be seen for who and what he really is. And that's going to get repeated a few times tonight. And when he does come on the scene, he's going to unleash atrocities that dwarf anything that's ever happened. And literally all hell is going to break forth on the planet. And again, this flies in the face of the trajectory for humanity that exists in the minds and hearts of the average man or woman in the 21st century. They're looking for a better world to come. And Jesus says, no, it's going to get worse. In verses 3 through 14, we're given the flow of events leading up to the final 3.5 years before the return of Jesus to the earth. Let me repeat that. In verses 3 through 14, we have the flow of events leading up to the final 3.5 years before the return of Jesus to the earth. Somewhere in the flow of history prior to Matthew 24, verse 15, this man who is referred to as the Antichrist, he will already have been on the scene for 3.5 years. So if you just want to write in the margins of your Bible there next to Matthew 24, 15, just draw a line out and go 3.5 years before that, he's on the scene. So the section that we're going to be looking at the beginning of Matthew 24, verse 15, we also want to keep this in mind. It's the lens through which you want to see it. Jesus is definitely speaking to the Jews. There are key words and phrases that tell us that. Judea. That's not Gentile stuff. People on housetops. That's culturally specific to the Middle East. On our tours to Israel, we have stood on housetops looking over the Valley of Hinnom, the housetops looking back over the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. In the Middle East, a lot of life is still lived on the rooftops. There's their concern for breaking the Sabbath. There's the phrase, the holy place. It's a term used by a number of religions, but it's historically Jewish, and most importantly, a term concerning the city of Jerusalem and the temple. We find this term, the holy place, we find it in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Guys, the book of Daniel is considered by many to be the key to prophetic revelation. In other words, if you want to understand the flow of prophecy in the scriptures, Daniel's the key. Daniel's the key. Dr. John Walvoord, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, he actually subtitled it The Key to Prophetic Revelation. Write this in the margins of your Bible there, Daniel 9, verse 24. So this is, we're doing some homework here, guys, so dig in. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So here's what I want us to do. We're going to take a panoramic view of the chronology or the timeline of end time events. It's up here on the screen for you. I hope you can kind of see it a little bit. You guys that are way back there, you might have some trouble. This is going to be with your notes online. So can they go there now, Dave? And get it? If you go use your church app, get the notes from tonight's study. They'll be right there in a Word document for you to look at. So we're going to look at this thing. Just want to make sure the pointer's working. Great. Got that. Okay. So looking at that, here we have the first coming of Jesus Christ It culminates in his cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And then we have the age of the church. And Dominique, this is Acts chapter 2, right? The age of the church beginning on the day of Pentecost, going out to the rapture of the church. Prior to the rapture of the church, we have the rebirth of the nation of Israel. So somewhere in here, okay, prior to the rapture of the church, we're going to see this rebirth of the nation of Israel. So it's between cross and rapture, okay? Some people might say, oh, no, it's going to be over here. We'll get to that in a moment. The rapture can happen at any moment. The first century believers were living with an expectancy of it happening. So let's look at this guy. First of all, we had the upward arrow here. And it's an upward arrow. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church, and it's upward because Paul described the event in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 as believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So this upward arrow there, the rapture of the church. The downward arrow over here, okay? That's because it's the return of Jesus to the earth with the church. It's a downward movement of Jesus with the church. And we see that referenced in Jude verses 14 and 15 and Revelation chapter 19. Between these two large arrows are the last 7 years of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. So between here and here, okay, the last 7 years I put up Daniel, it's God's last 7 years of dealing with the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we're told that a man's going to come on the scene and make a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. Daniel 9, 27, it's on the screen. Then he, this guy, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And we see that 7-year period of time described in the book of Revelation between chapter 6 and 18. So chapter 6 through verse 18, that is the description of the events of that 7-year period of time. And so it's down there. And by the way, I'd encourage you, if you really want to kind of go, okay, so what's happening here between verse 14 and verse 15 all the way up to verse 21? Like, so from verse 15 to 21, it's the last 3.5 years. We'll get more into that in detail, but you want to check those chapters out and read it. Now, in the middle of that final 7 years of God's dealings with Israel, that man is going to break that covenant, and he's going to show himself for who he truly is. It says this, but in the middle of the week, or this 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So back to the chart again. Look at this vertical line of dots here, okay? This vertical line of dots in the center here, 7-year period going here, this vertical line of dots here, okay? That is the point where this event that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 15 happens, and hence it's tied, it's got it right there above it, Matthew 24, 15. And again, look here beneath here, in this 7-year period, there's Revelation chapter 6 through 18. In the middle of this space is this event, okay? 7 years, in the middle of it, there's an event. And Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay. So back to the church, to the graph there. Among those who hold to a premillennial view of prophecy, some see the upward arrow or the rapture in different places relative to this event, okay? There are some people who place this arrow like there, right in the middle. There are some people who put it over here. These would be called mid-tribulation. There are some people put over here on this side post, so the church is going to go up and then the church is going to come down. There's mid-tribulation, there's post-tribulation, and then there's the view that I used to jokingly say the right view. I will say it is the view that I hold. I see it here. I see it here. My wife was asking me today on the way back from dinner, so that's where you're hanging. And I go, yeah, I said, it could be here, but I don't see it being anywhere over here. Okay? So 7 years, again, let's get it. 7 years in Daniel 9:27. 7 years, the last 7 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. OK, Okay? Rapture, 7-year period, return. On the middle of it, Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, and then that begins the great tribulation. That is Matthew 24, verses 16 through 28, 1,260 days, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, 3.5 years, okay? So, regardless of where you place the rapture, upon the abomination that causes desolation of Matthew 24, 15, God sends great tribulation upon the earth. So, in this map, regardless of what you think about where this arrow goes, when this happens, this is going to happen. And it's 3.5 years in length. Okay? At the end of those 1,260 days, which will be a time of tribulation that Jesus says the world has never seen it and will never see anything like it again. At the end of those 1,260 days, the nations of the world are going to assemble to make war against each other in a place called Armageddon. Jesus returns to earth at the end of that 3.5 years, and his return is like an interruption of this last battle between the nations of the world. And during our study in the book of Revelation, it was pretty crazy to think of the scene, thinking of the absolute utter collapse of the earth's environment, the utter collapse of economy, the utter collapse of mobility on the planet, and yet man's heart is so wicked, so filled with wickedness that the nations are still putting together armies to go fight with each other. And when Jesus returns, they turn all their attention to him to fight him, which is a very bad move, because he wipes them out. And he is finally recognized and received by the Jews. He establishes his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. So, and again, you can see over here, and then this stuff works out into, we're going to see these things over here as we move forward, okay? So when from his return, then you've got this 1,000-year period of time. The first resurrection of the dead concludes here. Anybody that's not in that, they're in big trouble. And then we see Satan at the end of the 1,000 years thrown into the lake of fire. Then there's the second resurrection, and the only people that are being raised then are people who are going to be sent into hell forever, right? Great white throne judgment, and then Jesus ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. And this is still out in front of us here. We're going to see that when we broach into chapter 25 as well. So here we go. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus is speaking to Jews living in Jerusalem who would be observing this event. Now, again, we've referenced this, but again, put it in the margins of your Bible, Daniel 9:24. This is really important. It's up on the screen for you. Make sure you write that in the margins of your Bible. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by this vision that Daniel's given, and the explanation given to him by the angel Gabriel, Gabriel's going, here's the explanation. There are 70 weeks that are decreed. That term week, it's a unit of seven. 70 periods, each 7 years in length. 490 years that have to do with Daniel's people. Who would that people be? Anybody? The Jews, the nation of Israel, okay? And the holy city. What city would that be? So, 490 years, they are determined, they're decreed about, and this is why we have to be so clear here when we're reading this chapter together, it's about the Jews and it's about Jerusalem. Those 490 years are going to culminate in the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah. The first 69 weeks, the first 483 years, have to do with the first coming of the Messiah. The clock started on those first 483 years on March 14th, 445 BC, with the command of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it ticked all the way out to April 6, 32 AD, the Sunday before Passover. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. The crowds proclaim him as the long-awaited Messiah. But within days, Jesus is crucified. And when you look at that, it says 70 weeks are decreed about your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. And that's where that part stops, right? That's where those 483 years stop. Jesus crucified, cut off. The last 7 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel has yet to begin. Where we're sitting right here, right now, that last 7 year period of time has yet to begin. And we don't know when that 70th week will begin. Now think of it like this. At the point that when Jesus was crucified, God put his dealings with the nation of Israel. We're talking about dealing with Israel nationally, as he did in the Old Testament, right? As Jesus ministered to them. And there were times when Jesus said, look at, you know, you go to the Jew first. And we even remember that one time he was sitting there going, look at, I'm sorry, I came to take care of the descendants of Abraham here. Paul would always say, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But by that time, though he would go to the Jew first, God's national dealings with Israel are done, on hold, right? So think of this. You're watching a movie on your DVR. It's a 490-year-long movie. It's the longest movie. And you hit pause at 483 years. And when you do that, what happens? On my TV, I know what happens. At the bottom, there's a line, and it shows how much time the movie, how long the movie is, and it shows how much time is left in the movie, right? So Jesus is crucified. He's cut off. He's cut off. Pause. That's 483 years have gone by. There's 7 years left on that line yet to be played. And we don't know when it's going to be, but we know this. We know that at the midpoint of those 7 years, there's a very specific event that begins the countdown for the last 3.5 years up to the literal return of Jesus to the earth. Now, there are a lot of Bible students who say, well, you know that abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's already happened. It happened in 165 BC when Antiochus Epiphany, he came to Jerusalem and proclaimed himself to be God. And the Jews, they wouldn't have anything of it. And so he slaughtered 100,000 Jews in one day. He actually, historians tell us that he made a giant frying pan and just threw Jews on it and cooked them. He took a female pig and slaughtered her on the altar in the temple. He forced the priest to drink the blood from that pig and then to eat the raw flesh. And then he took the blood and he smeared it all over the walls of the temple. Now, without a doubt, Antiochus was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He was a foreshadowing of the abomination that causes desolation. But there's a problem if you say, well, Antiochus Epiphany, that's the fulfillment of Daniel's guy, this abomination that causes desolation, because Jesus says here, shall. Shall. In the King James, when you therefore shall see. Right? It's 32 AD. They haven't seen it yet. New Living Translation, the day is coming when you will see. Some believe that this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Josephus tells us that the Romans burned the temple and offered sacrifices to their images placed by the Eastern Gate. But that doesn't fit the details of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God. So this guy, you know, he's not just putting up idols there in the temple as the temple's burning, as the Roman soldiers were watching that. No, this guy exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Well, that surely doesn't fit the events of 70 AD. It doesn't fit there. Where's Jesus in it? He's nowhere. Nobody's getting destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Neither do these details fit Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read this from the King James. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, that surely doesn't fit 70 AD. And we don't want to miss this, guys. That particular thing, it lends a unique timestamp to the event that Jesus is talking about here and the events that are going to proceed from it and to our generation. Because it would require this thing in what's going to happen, the transpiring of this abomination that causes desolation, the Antichrist going and proclaiming himself to be God, demanding everybody worship him and bear the number of his name, and without which they can't buy, they can't sell. For that to happen would require, first of all, the global financial backdrop for someone to pull that off, and then have the world give its stamp of approval. Like, great, we're in. And the technology to actually regulate the buying and spending of everyone on planet Earth. The global financial backdrop. Well, global economy was horrific in the 1920s. Things were so bad in Europe that in Germany, you would have to take a wheelbarrow full of currency to buy bread. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography, it says that Bonhoeffer's dad in the 20s, he cashed out his life insurance policy for 100,000 marks and that he could only buy some strawberries with it. It's bad. And it was this economic backdrop that gave opportunity for Hitler's lunacy. A guy who wanted to run the world and pointed a specific ethnic group as the source of the problem that needed to be annihilated. And things got bad enough for a guy like Hitler to stand up and actually move that agenda. He actually moved his agenda. Hitler was a bad man, but he is the restrained version of the man who's going to step in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And as bad as things were, and as bad a man as Hitler was, those things didn't produce a globally regulated system of buying and selling. During the economic chaos of 2008, you guys remember that maybe? Maybe some of you are still climbing out of it. Some notable things were spoken by notable voices, people who had the ears of people in the world of finance. London news sources posted this headline quoting the then mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg's concern for the dire economic conditions in Britain and Europe. Here's the headline: current problems so grave, no one country can solve them alone. A guy named Torsten Sloak, an economist at Deutsche Bank in New York, he said this: until now, the solutions have appeared to be uncoordinated. So perhaps it's time for a more coordinated approach globally. The then French president, Sarkozy, he called for a global summit to, quote, implement a real and complete reform of the international financial system. And he said this: all actors must be supervised, including credit rating firms and hedge funds. This is the killer. We want a new world to come out of this crisis. Wow. That didn't happen on the heels of Hitler. It was bad, and Hitler could drive his agenda. But the world did not have the capacity or the mind to deal with it on a global basis. Then there's this. In the mid-20th century, people would have scoffed at the idea that someone could control individuals in regards to buying and selling. Like, I remember my mom, like when she got her first credit card, like late 50s. I went, what in the world is that? And wherever you went, you know, they had those big machines, you slid that thing over the machines, and then they actually sent a copy of that. Think of this process. Now we think, huh? There were these multiple copies, right? That's why they were sliding this thing over really hard, and it would make this carbon copy on it, and they would send a carbon copy of that to the bank. And then the bank would try to read what was left of the smudges and process it. People just dealing with that would be going, no way this thing's going to like change the shape of global finances, right? The idea that it was possible to gather financial data on everyone around the world and then have the ability to, say, just monitor their spending was beyond anyone's wildest imagination. Monitoring spending, that's reality. Have you ever had your purchase blocked when you're traveling because you forgot to let your bank know you were going out of town or out of state or out of country? I don't know what it's like for you, but like if the machine that's reading my thing ever malfunctions and it goes, sorry, that was declined. Like I want to have a heart attack. Like what happened? Did somebody hack my bank account? What's the deal? Like how did this happen? Like I've been in Brooklyn on several occasions and I'd forgotten to do the travel plans with my bank and I'm getting there and I make a purchase and the first one's okay, but then I make another one and they're going, sorry, and there's a big line of people behind you. You go, and I'm scrambling to check my, go online to check my balance, and then it's fine. I'm calling, we didn't know you were out of the state. We didn't want you to have somebody using your account. So they can monitor spending anywhere, right? It's crazy. But that still was thought to be behold the threshold of controlling spending. Controlling it. Who can buy? Who can't buy? Yet John the Apostle, when he's giving his account in the book of Revelation chapter 13 of what's going to happen when this guy steps into the temple and he demands to be worshipped as God, and he's going to demand that everybody worship him and then they bear the mark of his name. And if you don't have it, if you don't accept that mark, you can't buy or sell. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, great or not great, free or slave. Forget it. You can't. John was given that revelation, hence the title of the book of Revelation, when he was banished to a big rock in the middle of the ocean at the end of the first century. And people have looked at that and gone, oh, this obviously can't be futuristic. You know, it has to be about what's happening in Rome in the first century, and it's just code. And it's like, well, no. For a long time, you may have said that, because how would we have understood how it could be understood? But now we see it. I want to play you a clip from this. It was an interview with Dr. John Lennox. He's a professor emeritus, a professor of math at Oxford University. And Rabbi Zacharias was putting on this series of talks on tough questions. And the question that he tackled, it was the first in the series, and it was titled, Should We Be Afraid of Artificial Intelligence? So we're going to put the lights down. We're going to put up the video and crank the volume and have a listen here.
There are more closed-circuit TV cameras than in the whole of North America. China is putting 600 million CCTV cameras into its country this year. And they are developing social control. It's already operating in 13 cities. And the basic idea, they will probably modify it a little, is that each citizen is given 300 points. And people are tracked. They're observed, and if they're seen buying something that the authorities think might be a waste of time or going to a questionable place, they lose points. And then they begin to discover that their credit card won't be accepted, or that they can't get onto a train, or they can't go to their favorite restaurant, or they do things that are regarded as good, and their point score goes up, and they may be able to buy a new car. And there's been a Time argument, a Time article about it that makes really scary reading. It's saying it's setting the stage for the most thorough form of surveillance the world has ever seen, and setting up the perfect conditions for an absolute dictatorship. But then at the end of the article, the writer warns, he said, by the way, all of these systems exist in the West. The only difference is they're not centralized yet. You have credit surveys when you want to buy something. You have the police checking you as you drive down the toll roads. There are all kinds of things happening to us socially, but they are checked by different agencies. It could all come together so that you can see that AI, which is excellent for crime prevention, could threaten privacy as it has already done with Facebook and so on.
Isn't that crazy? How unthinkable was that 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Guys might have been dreaming it, but you and I walking around are thinking, no, not so. Guys, we are living in a time that is closer to Revelation chapter 13 than anybody else has ever lived. Anybody else that's ever lived. So this abomination that causes desolation, it's clearly described. It's not Antiochus. It's not 70 AD. It's something yet to come. And a part of that moment is going to involve this man who's going to walk into the temple and say, I'm God. Worship me, right? In this event, the world is going to see the Antichrist for who he really is. Now, at the beginning of that last seven-year period of time that I circled and rolled over a bunch of times there for you, the Jews are going to look at this man and say, he's our guy. They're going to embrace him as the Messiah. He's going to come on the scene as a man of peace. Today, there are Jews in Israel that are looking for a Messiah. And they'll tell you, well, we know who he's going to be because he's going to help us rebuild our temple. And if you ask them, well, is he going to be God? They're going to say, we don't expect him to be God. He's going to give us peace relative to all of our problems here in the Middle East, and he's going to make it possible for us to rebuild the temple. And if you've been to Israel, and I know some of you in this room were with us, and you witnessed this firsthand, you understand their problem, right? There's a temple mount in Jerusalem, but the Jews can't have a temple on it because the Muslims control it. And they're never going to let the Jews build their temple to Yahweh on the same site where they have the Dome of the Rock shrine. This guy who's going to make this covenant with them for 7 years is going to have something to do with resolving all of the political and religious conflict between the Jews and the surrounding Muslim nations that nobody can solve. Nobody, no think tank has been able to come close to cracking it. You might remember that there was at one point, and if I'm not mistaken, bear with my 67-year-old memory, during Clinton's administration or Bush, the first Bush's administration, they were going to give the whole world, the whole Middle East, essentially, to Arafat. Every concession you could, they were going to give them the Golan Heights. They were going to just shrink in the West Bank. They were going to just take everything from Israel. And to show you how intractable it is, Arafat walked out on it. He said, no. No. This guy is going to solve it. And the Jews are going to love him for it. And then this same guy, and I was thinking about this today, so here's the guy that's going to establish this covenant. He's going to step into the heart of the nation of Israel and change everything for them, saying, I'm going to set this covenant up with you guys. This same guy will eventually walk into the temple that he made it possible to be rebuilt. And he's going to say, I'm God. Worship me. And when that happens, Jesus says to the Jews that are living there, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, guys, on the east side of the Jordan River, there's in Jordan, there's these mountains, and within these mountains, there's the rock city of Petra. And this city, it's about the size of Manhattan, and it's been rediscovered in the last century. Here's a couple of photos of it. That's amazing. That's carved into the mountain, right? Look at those. It's mind-blowing. Many believe that this will be the place that many Jews will flee to. In verse 17, he says, let the one who was on the housetop, now, that's surely not talking to you and me. How many of us are doing much of our life on our roofs? I mean, I get close to it once a year, twice a year. Put the lights up, pull them down for Christmas. Verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So here's a few things in closing. Jesus is speaking to Jews who are going to see the Antichrist reveal himself as the lawless one. They would have never dreamed that that was going to be him. When we see this guy come on the scene in the book of Revelation chapter 6, he doesn't come on the scene like a guy that's going to make war. They're going to witness this guy in the temple commit the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus said, when that happens, don't waste a second. Run to Judea. To delay will be fatal. And though Jesus is speaking that in the literal and physical sense to the Jews, guys, the same is true concerning salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, but now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When it comes to being saved, delay is deadly. The idea that you can wait till tomorrow to get saved is essentially demonic because we have no guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have any guarantee that we're going to make our way to our pillows, put our head on our pillows tonight. Verse 17, let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. It's interesting. If I'm not mistaken, it was this morning's Bible bus in Exodus where God talks about the value of a cloak in the laws of lending. He says, you know, don't. If this you're going to take somebody's coat, his cloak for collateral on a loan, you got to give it back to him because he sleeps in it too. It was a really valuable piece of clothing. Speaking specifically to the Jews about fleeing the Antichrist, Jesus says, don't let possession stand between you and your escape. He says, there's not a possession in your house that's so valuable that you would go back for it. And here's the point for you and me today. What's more valuable than our soul? As we look at the time that we're living in, and again, guys, I pray that you would see it like this is such a unique, exciting time to be living in. We're living in time that up until the 40s, nobody had lived in. And now we're living in time looking at the technology that we have and looking at the within the last 11 years, the kind of financial breakdown that happened that affected the globe. That's got guys going, guys who are people who matter in this world saying, no, we need a new world to come out of this crisis. We got to figure out a different way to be here. And then the ability to do it. Monitor everywhere you're going. Watching what you're spending. And then say, no, you can't spend anymore. You just lost points. Or, oh, no, you're being a good boy, a good girl. We'll let you have a little more. We'll give you some bonuses. And the capacity for absolute dictatorship, it's never existed until today. This is exciting times. So I want you to think of the people that you know that don't know Jesus, and they're living for stuff that's way more, has no value compared to their soul. And how are we praying for them? How are we trying to engage them? How are we trying to build bridges into their world? What are they seeing looking back across the little bridges that we're building into the world? What value system do they see in our lives? What are the great concerns of our lives? Let me ask you this. And this is, I don't want to sound like I'm trying to slap people around, but like, if you were to say, like, you know how today, like, in the Apple iPhone world now, in the new iOS, it like breaks down your usage, right? How many minutes in this? How many minutes of that? You know, where were you? How much time did you spend where? If you were to look at this in a sense of like gospel influence on your social media, what would your graphs look like? I'm not talking about being preachy, but among the things that you do put forth on social media, how many of them are kind of signposts? Where they get a hint that like, oh, that's pretty cool, but there's something more, they're deeper than that. They've got something more that's behind all this stuff that's moving forward. Because you see, we're living in a world that that thinks with their feelings and listens with their eyes. And if it looks cool, they're not quick to go down here and look at what they're saying underneath it. They just hit like because it's so beautiful. Instead of thinking it through, looking at it. And I'm all for, I love aesthetic beauty. I think it brings glory to God. Every now and then I'll post a picture of my house. I'll be sitting at my desk and I'll look out the door of my office and I'll see the entryway sitting there. And when the light's on the right, I just go, I just love my home. I'm so thankful for my wife that she's made our home, our house a home like this. And I'll take a picture of it and say, love the view from my office. But if that's all you were seeing from me, you'd probably get the idea that like those are the most valuable things in my life. If I'm not putting anything in front of your face that references truth and the one who is truth, that somehow, some way, there's something that's being said about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be J-E-S-U-S, but it should get to J-E-S-U-S. When they're looking back at us, what are they seeing? Are we telling them that, don't worry about your soul, you can take care of that tomorrow? Or, hey, man, when this world starts falling apart, like, man, you better, like, make sure you get everything out of the bank that you can because... Or are they gonna see in you, like, when things start looking weird and they just see that you have peace? Then when the world's falling down around them and you're looking like you're standing on solid ground, they're going to want to come. The world might be saying, look at man, I don't know Jesus, but I just need to get my portfolio in order. You know, I'll get my life in order with Jesus, but I just got to get my portfolio in order first. Or if you're a Christian, a legit Christian, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, but somehow, some way, there's drift. And there's just, you got some priorities that are just not right. Because let me tell you something. I'm not saying be a bad steward, but at the end of the day, none of that matters when it comes to forever. None of it. None of it's going to heaven with you. The only value any of it has is how you used it for the Lord. Somebody said this, and I think it's really great. The Christian carries all of his property in Christ. That's your portfolio. And in a spiritual sense, salvation is fleeing to Jesus to save you. Fleeing to him. The Bible says that a Christian is someone whose life is hidden in Christ. Jesus is telling these people, these Jews, when they see the abomination that causes desolation, man, if you're in a field, don't go back for your coat. Run to the mountains. Flee to security. But when it comes to Jesus, and forever, you don't want to be found outside of him. You want to be fleeing to Jesus. And some moment, there's going to be some time when that's got to be said to people. Again, in that Billy Graham documentary that Valerie and I were watching on Saturday, like he's on TV with these famous nighttime talk show hosts, right? He's talking to Merv Griffin. The guy's big. He was big. And he's just sitting there with this big smile on his face, and he says, well, you know, Merv, Jesus said that if you look on a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's on national TV. And Merv Griffin goes, yeah, Billy, I struggle with that one. And Billy looks at him, and he smiles. He goes, well, you know, Merv, Jesus says all have sinned. Like he's telling him he's a sinner, and he's smiling at him and melting him on public national television. He was so, he never got off point. He never got off message. But he did it in such a way that people just were like, oh, yeah, I guess that's true. And here's a guy that wherever he was, he just, well, the Bible says. Well, the Bible says. No, I understand. Like, there's There's going to be a moment where you, before you get to the Bible says, you're going to make sure that you've got some relational capital with people. By the time Billy Graham is saying that stuff, he had relational capital. I just wonder, like, when a lot of Christians are finally going to say, you need to flee to Jesus. I think it's awesome when talented artists have platforms, but I keep waiting. Like, when are you going to get to the point? Like, are you going to say the name? You don't have to say it a lot. Just say it. Because you've already built a ton of relational capital. You've got integrity. You've been good. You've been walking upright. Say it. We're in times that we're so close, guys. And I want to say it again, and I don't mean this to be mean. There are a lot of people who that is not on their radar. And they will tell you, oh, I believe in Jesus, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the idea of prophecy, the idea that Jesus is coming back, it's not on their radar. It's just not a part of the church culture. And I just want to... I'm just pleading with you. Pray for ways to invite somebody into a time where they can actually be exposed to parts of the Bible they're never going to hear about. They're just never going to hear about it. Because it's not an instant, how do you fix this in my life? How can I have a happier life? And then at verse 19, he says, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Would you notice the concern and the compassion of Jesus for women, and specifically pregnant women and nursing moms? Man, to me, that's a price tag that Jesus is affixed to pregnant women and nursing moms, a price tag on life. He's thinking about what this is going to mean. And if you've ever seen the Judean wilderness, how many of you have been in the Judean wilderness before? Raise your hand. Yeah, a handful of you. It's wilderness. It is not tame. And Jesus he has compassion for women in that time, in that moment, who are pregnant and nursing. Did you know that large numbers of women, more women than men, some people estimate, came to faith in Jesus because the gospel revealed to them how greatly God valued them in a culture that didn't value them? Like, women flocked. You know, it says, and there were many prominent women in the book of Acts who came to Jesus. Didn't matter how prominent they were in their households. Women were of low value. Doesn't matter how wealthy their homes were. Didn't matter. They were of low value. But they came to faith in Jesus because they said, well, look at God treats me like I'm worth his son. Jesus said there was nothing at home worth running back for, but he says, with special attention and compassion, but I'm really hoping that you're not going to be pregnant then, or that it's in winter. Wow. And then not on the Sabbath. Today in Israel, the buses, taxis, trains, they shut down on the Sabbath. Elevators, they're programmed. It's called the Shabbat elevators. And they usually have two different sets of elevators in a hotel. And you can be in a hotel, it's like 12 stories high. And on the Sabbath, if you get on the Shabbat elevator, it's like some little kid got in and turned every floor on, pushed, highlighted every button. And it's going to stop at every floor, but it's programmed. You can't change it. You're in it. If you got to go up to the 12th floor, you're going to stop at the second floor and the third floor and the fifth floor all the way up to the 12th floor. Because they believe that pushing that button is going to create an electrical current that they say in their legalistic minds, well, that's like creating fire and you're not to make a fire on the Sabbath because that's work. Wow. They don't cook on the Sabbath. They eat leftovers. Or they, before sundown on Friday, they cook. And they cook something that doesn't have to be reheated because that would be working. And so he's saying, you know, praise not on Sabbath because you aren't going to have much to take with you across the wilderness. Next week, guys, we get into verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. When? When's the then? 3.5 years into that last 7 years of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Then is when the great tribulation begins, because that is when the Antichrist is revealed for who he really is. 1,260 days from this event in verse 15, that Jesus now says, for then, when that event happens, there's going to be 1,260 days, and then Jesus will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to split in two. We don't know when that abomination that causes desolation is going to happen, but we do know from that moment forward when Jesus will return. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to have communion here. And if I stammered and stuttered through some of this, I hope that the notes and the visual, having that thing right in front of you, you can reference it. And it's because I do walk you through it with that image. I hope it'll be clear. I do have to make a correction. I said that in the book of Revelation, we don't see the Antichrist coming forth as a man of war. I meant Daniel, where he comes forth and makes the covenant. Because when we see him in Revelation chapter 6, he is coming forth and he's riding on a white horse, and he's really clearly, he has a bow and a crown given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So that's who he really is, but he doesn't show up that way. And Daniel, he shows up as the peacemaker, the covenant maker. So if you listen back to the media, just go, oh, that's where he was stupid. Okay, let's all stand.